I can remember in the early days of my life when I was just a child that they were still having what they call protracted meetings. I don't know whether you know what a protracted meeting is. Some of the younger folks don't. It would start and then they would let it run as long as they thought the interest was there, and then they would decide when to stop it. And Brother Foy Wallace, it was told that he was in a meeting and had been going for about 2 weeks. And he mentioned on Sunday, he said, "Well, it looks like the chicken's about to play out and the ham's about all gone." He said, "We're going to have to kind of close this meeting about Wednesday night." One brother about halfway back in the building thought that having a good meeting. He spoke up and said, "No, Brother Wallace, let's not do that." He said, "We can run it another week on side meat." I've had a lot this week. I haven't had side meat. But I've had more than I really deserved, or more than I really ought to eat. But your hospitality has been most gracious, and the food has been delicious, and I have enjoyed every minute of that. But even more than that, I've enjoyed association. Some of you I've known in many years, some I've just meeting, and I've enjoyed that so much, and I appreciate the invitation to come and to be with you for that series of meetings. We've been talking about what makes a church run well, and it has to do with the book of Galatians. And tonight we're going to talk about the right protection. We hear a lot said today about protection. Every time it seems like that you turn the news on, that there's been a shooting somewhere, and schools and other places, and for a long time now you turn on and there are churches of various kinds and various orders that are having shootings. And it's caused brethren to stop and think is how we can protect our people in this type of society because of so much of that's going on. And it's a problem. It's a real problem. It's hard to really know how to go about all of it. And I'm not here to talk about that so much tonight as to talk about the thing that really concerns me more is protecting the church, our congregation, spiritually. And Galatians tells us a great deal about how we can, or suggests a great deal, a number of things, how we can have the kind of spiritual protection that we need for the church and for us individually as Christians and collectively as the church. Turn with me, if you will, to the second chapter again tonight. And if you already noticed, some of these I have read before, but there are certain nuggets in them that we'd like to draw out to go a different direction we have before with. But let's notice these first seven verses of Galatians chapter 2. "Then 14 years after I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily or privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Now, in verse 5 he says, "In whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." What Paul was doing was trying to protect the church. He was trying to protect the brethren in that which he did. And he's trying to protect them individually as well as collectively as the church. So he says, I didn't give place to these false brethren. I didn't yield to them, because he said, I wanted the truth of the gospel to continue with you. And we want to notice the fact that if the church is to continue and be what God would have it to be, the old distinctive sound of gospel truth has got to continue. If we ever get away from preaching the truth of the gospel as revealed by the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament, we then will have been ruined as a church. So that old sound needs to stay, and we must ring loud and clear, and let it be so clear that folks understand what it is. And we want it to ring and clear not only for our generation, but as much as we have control of it, that it can also ring loud and clear for continuing generations after we are gone. A great legacy that we can leave the next generation is a love and a desire to study, learn, and to practice what the truth of the gospel teaches. And we have an obligation to protect that gospel that's been preached, and protect it and hand it on to the next generation. Not that they have inherited membership or inherited Christianity, but the love and the desire to study for themselves and to learn what the truth is and to obey the truth. But it can so easily be taken away from us, and sometimes in one generation. It doesn't take much long sometimes for it no longer to ring out the old story. They were having a problem even in the first generation in Paul's day. The Judaizing teachers we've been talking about, those who tried to get them to go back to the law of Moses. In Paul's day, they were doing all they could to rob the church of the New Testament teaching of walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh, and trying to get them to go back to the fleshly law that we talked about earlier. And well-known preachers wavered. We read where the Apostle Peter wavered on occasion. And if it can happen then, it can happen now, that people can waver, and when they begin to waver, then we lose something in the process. Not only are we to preach the gospel, of course, but we are told to contend earnestly for the faith, which is another way of saying that we need to protect that which we preach. And so we're going to talk about protecting, or the protection that will make the church run well. The first way that I want to notice is by recognizing false brethren. Recognizing that there's such a thing as false brethren. A lot of people are so naive, they don't recognize that any of the brethren, as long as they claim to be one of the quote-unquote Church of Christ preachers, as long as they're one of those, they've got to be safe, and you've got to listen, because they're one of ours. They're one of ours. Well, then, as is now, there are those that are not only false teachers, but they are false brethren. They were brethren who were false teachers. In the fourth verse of that second chapter, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in. They were inside, they were false brethren, and they, as it were, reached out and brought in these doctrines that were so detrimental, especially this doctrine of the Judaizers, which is so detrimental that the church was being harmed by it. And in doing that, they were spying out the liberty that they had in Christ Jesus, that is, the freedom from the law of Moses and the freedom from sin itself. And they brought them into bondage when they did it. And then Paul mentions in another place in 2 Corinthians, the 11th verse in verse 26, He talks about being in perils or in danger of certain things, and one of them is that of false brethren. But you would be surprised how many people make no distinction whatsoever in brethren. As long as the person claims to be one of ours, they claim to be of the Church of Christ, they have got to be listened to. And you must not criticize them. After all, they're one of ours. Well, again, there's such a thing as false brethren. They may claim, and they may have every appearance, and people may recognize them as gospel preachers or gospel teachers. But brethren are not, if they're not teaching true doctrine, they're false. And so they, in a sneaking way, work privately, privately, and bring the doctrines in unaware because of this. And that tells us another thing, that we don't need to rely too heavily upon what any of the brethren say. Take it for what it's worth, and if it's profitable to you, benefit by it. You learn a lot. But at the same time, don't be so enamored with it that you'll never question it, and study for yourself to make sure that that's so. And those who are false brethren do a great job of courting. You know the word court is in the Bible, and they do a great job of courting. In the New King James Version, the word is, where in the King James, in Galatians 4:17, the King James says, they zealously affect you, talking about these teachers. The New King James says, they zealously court you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. So they zealously affect, or they zealously court you. Now you know how it is about courting. That's where you whisper sweet nothings. Tell them what they want to hear, where they'll think more of you, and do what you want them to do. And the young man, he goes out to court to this young lady, he puts his best face on, as whatever that might be, and he does everything he can and whispers those sweet nothings. He wants to gain her over to his point of view. At that time, that his point of view is that you need to be my girl, and you may even need to be my wife. And he spends a lot of time doing that. Well, he says, these teachers, they zealously court you. They go about it much the same way. And he says, you need to be careful. You need to look past those courting words. Think about it. And think back. No, not too far. But think back. Just how many of those things that spouse-to-be promised you they would do, they actually did. Don't hold up any hands. But that's the way it was. Well, that's the way the false brethren do. They promise you anything to get you, but they don't offer very much in return. And he says they zealously accord you. And how do you know whether they're false or not? The age-old test is to search the scriptures to see if the things are so. And when one considers all brethren, without discrimination, all brethren to be genuine, they ignore a number of plain warnings in the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, for example. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even there shall be false teachers among you. There are false prophets, he says, and there will be false teachers among you. Now, I have an idea that the reason the language changed a little bit there. He says there were false prophets. There shall be false teachers among you. Now, I think Peter wrote this in the latter part of the first century. And I think there's a reason for his switching words there, prophets and teachers. The gift of prophecy was done away when the last person upon whom the apostles laid their hands had died. And it would be no more. And during that time and before, there, even in the Old Testament, there had been prophets. Then there had been false prophets. But after the gift of prophecy is gone, they had the teachers and still have the teachers, and they'll have false teachers. So as there were false prophets, there shall be false teachers also among you. And he says they'll bring in damnable heresies, or factions, as one translation says, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Then in Acts 20, when Paul was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, in verse 28, he tells them, take heed, therefore, to yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them. Where would it come from? The pagans out there in the world? No. Not what I'm talking about here, Paul said. He said, I'm talking about what will come among you, and from you men shall rise and speak in first things. Now, I think it's ironic, but predictable, that the first great apostasy away from New Testament truth came as a result of men who rose up among the eldership. And they became not just overseers, I mean, not just shepherds. They also became overseers as a different office, as a different role than shepherds. For in the New Testament, the shepherd or the our pastor or the elder or the bishop, overseer, they all meant the same thing. But there would be those that rise among the eldership. What happened was the eldership became corrupt in that the office of elder or shepherd and the office of bishop became separate offices. And then they went on and on. If you're familiar with church history, how it grew and grew until it became where you had a universal bishop who's known as the Pope. And it all came about corruption in the eldership. The reason I said that, he was speaking to the elders of the church at this time. He says, from among you men shall arise and speak perverse things and draw away disciples after you. So, but we're often inconsistent. We will accept a doctrine, or not accept a doctrine, from an outsider. For that preacher out there, or that teacher out there that doesn't claim to be a member of the church, we'll we'll reject him and reject what he teaches because he's not. And you understand why. And then turn around and embrace the same doctrine if it's advocated by a brother. And there's a big difference. The difference between brother and the outsider. But there's not any difference in the doctrine. You embrace the same thing, right? Because he happens to be a brother who teaches it. So that's one of the things that we have to guard against in order to protect the church from apostasy. But a word of caution. When I'm talking about all of this awareness and all of this caution that we need to exercise when we are dealing with those who teach and dealing with false brethren and so on, and how easy it is for us to fall into a trap being guided by that kind of teaching and carried away. We need to be careful also that it doesn't create with us, this warning does not create with us a sense of cynicism and paranoia, that we see apostasy under every bush and where we see it in every person. We can become paranoid and we become cynical of brethren altogether. We want to be careful about that. We don't. It's hard to love a brother as you ought to love him and be cynical of him all at the same time. And we need to not be carried away with that. One fellow said one time, I knew a preacher, and he said he had been a preacher so long that he had to quit going to football games. He said the reason for it, because every time that the team in the huddle, he thought they were talking about him. We can become that paranoid and that cynical of people. We don't want to do that, but we do want to be cautious. And we want to be sure that what we are getting is the truth of God Almighty and not some false doctrine or system. But it does justify each of us in being careful. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19, and quench not the spirit, that is to don't quench the spirit. And I think this again is a time when spiritual gifts were in working order, were working in the church, and they were not to quench the spirit, they were not to forbid these spiritual gifts from being exercised. And he says, despise not prophesying. So that lends to what I've already said. He said, don't quench the spirit, don't, as it were, don't pour water on the spirit. Let the spirit operate among you. And then he says, despise not prophesying. But he said, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. The US American Standard says, examine everything carefully. So he says, yes, you don't despise the prophecies. You let the gift of prophecy work among you. At that time, the full revelation wasn't available to them. They were getting it from the mouth of the apostles and the prophets, which would later be written down. But even there, they were to examine every prophecy carefully, and then they were to hold fast that which was good. And then he said, abstain from every form of evil. Of that which they received from the mouth of these who claimed to be prophets, and some of them were genuine and some were not. He said, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You don't throw the prophecy out with it. You examine it. You look at it carefully. And you hold fast to that which is good, but you abstain from every form of evil. And we're not under the period where they had have the gift of prophecy, but we can make an application of it even now. Is we're not to despise preaching and the teaching that's done. But we're not to be so gullible that we just take it in without examination. What you need to do is to hold fast to what is good, and you abstain from that which is evil, every form of evil. And that principle carries throughout our lives as Christians. Those in Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, because that's the very thing they did. They searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. And they're told to try the spirits, but we have to move on. Another way that we can protect the church from much damage spiritually is by resisting disastrous compromises. It's so easy for us to compromise truth under pressure. And again, we go back to what Paul told Peter and others who dissimulated or who played the hypocrite. And in telling about that, Paul said in the 5th verse of the 2nd chapter, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He was not willing to compromise. What the Judaizing teachers were trying to do, and what Peter and the others were encouraging them in by fallen actors, was trying to get them to compromise by mixing the law of Moses with the gospel and producing a system that was a mixture, a compromise system. And he said, we didn't give place for that, no, not for an hour. Because in you, once they mixed it, it'd no longer be the pure gospel, and that they would wind up being lost as a result of it. So when you yield one point of truth, you're guilty of all. And I believe that principle carries over whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament law. You offend in one point, you're guilty of law. But the point I want to make here is that compromising on one point is just out of the question for the Christian. He's not going to compromise on any truth of the gospel. The only thing that he'll yield in, as we noticed the other night, is that he will yield or he'll compromise in judgment or opinion. And sometimes you have to do that. But James says in James 3 and 17 that we as Christians, if we have the wisdom from above that is pure and is peaceful, easily entreated, are willing to yield. The King James, New King James Version says, easily entreated, King James, New King James, willing to yield. That, who's to be willing to yield? Now, when can we be willing to yield? When it's just a matter of, not a matter of the truth of the gospel at stake. It's a matter of an opinion or a matter of a preference, a personal preference. And sometimes, in order to work together, we have to give in, and we're to give in things of that nature. But sometimes, even things of that nature, people just will not give in. I heard the story some years ago about this man and his wife were hanging wallpaper at home together. Now, let me tell you, men, don't ever get in that trap. But anyway, they were hanging it together, and they got to discussing how's the best way to cut the edges. And he said a sharp knife, like he used to cut down crates, and a sharp blade that a knife would be. She said no scissors would be. Well, they fussed and fussed all morning, weren't able to come to a decision, and they decided the best thing they could do to get away from it, leave it, and they just go off and go fishing that afternoon instead of working on the house. So they did. Got out on the lake, and the subject came up again. He says knife, she says scissors. He says knife, she says scissors. He finally got enough of it, and he booted her out of the boat into the river, and she went down a third time. She's doing this. Sometimes folks are not going to yield, no matter what it is. But there are some things that you can afford to yield on. But you can't afford to yield on anything that has to do with the truth of the gospel. And we are told to as we plow, we are not to look back. You know, compromise, that's what you're doing. If you're plowing, you're looking back. But in Luke 9, he says, the one that does that is not doing right. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And you know as I know, if you've ever done any plowing, if you're looking back instead of forward, you're not going to have a straight road. You're not going to get the job done. And so you're not to compromise. But what a compromise does, it keeps us from giving all to the Lord. And we're to love Him with all of our minds, with all our hearts, with all our souls. Give it all. And a compromised gospel is not an all gospel. And we can't afford to not depend on the straight and narrow, as we sometimes say. And we must always be unmovable when it comes to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As we said, we can be movable on other things, but not when it comes to the truth. And we must, again, as I said, not offend in one point. And in 2 Corinthians 2:9, he says, "For to this end did I also write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." And we've already quoted the Great Commission, where he says, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever has been commanded. So, we need to learn the difference between being firm and just being stubborn. And there is a big difference. We are to firmly stand for the gospel and not be so stubborn they won't give when it's appropriate to give, when it comes to opinion and things of that of a lesser nature. Another thing suggested in the second chapter is to refrain from personality worship. Notice in verse 6, "But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." So, he said, there are some that seem somewhat, but they didn't add anything to me. What he's really talking about there is he's defending his apostleship, and he said when he was in association with those who seemed to be somewhat in the church, they didn't give anything to him. What he got it from Revelation. But still, there's a principle there, and that is that you look at more as to by what authority a person speaks than who it is doing the speaking. And so don't accept it because he or she said it, or how much clout they may have among brethren. They seem to be somewhat, or they don't seem to be somewhat. You pay more attention to the authority he gives for what he says, rather than who said it. You know, many times if Brother Bragwell said it, that must be it. Our brother, whoever, Gilbert, if he says it, that just must be it. It's good to have influence. And it's good for folks to have confidence in you. But we can't afford to get into this business of what I call worshiping personalities. You pay attention to the authority, and not so much who said it or who brought the message. Their personality, their achievements, their abilities, many times are singled out in our minds more than the content of the preaching. Does this person have a pleasing personality? What all has he achieved? What college has he graduated from? How many degrees did he have? I have 98 when I'm normal. And abilities. What does he have along that line? Many times that's what you look at. But you need to look past that and ask this, what is the content of his preaching? And what makes a difference is not these other things. He can have these other things all right enough. But when we begin to look at that as the reason for accepting what he says, we missed it. We missed the point. What really matters is the content of that which he preaches and the authority by which he preached it. And so we need to refrain from putting too much stock in men because they may be somewhat and of high reputation among brethren. And it's good to have a good reputation, but that's not to be the reason for hearing. The reason for hearing is the content of which has been preached is truth of the book. And another way that we can help guard the church against problems and apostasy is realizing the fickleness of brethren. Don't underestimate that. Many people can be strong one moment and be put under pressure, and in the next moment, they're right on the other side of the thing. Think of Apostle Peter. You remember how that he spoke up and he told the Lord, he said, he said, I'll go with you. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But he said, I'll go with you anywhere. I'm with you. Well, if you die, I'm with you. I want you to know I'm on your side. And I want you to know that I'm going to follow you wherever you go. In just a few hours, under the pressure of the Jewish crowd, he fulfills what the Lord warned him about by denying him three times in a very short time. Don't underestimate how fickle people can be. And unless you recognize that, you'll get so discouraged, or you'll get so out of sorts to where that you just finally throw up your hand and say, I don't believe that I can be associated with that group at all, because they'll say one thing and then turn around and do the other. Well, of course, they keep on doing that. You may have to do something about it. But just realize that people are not always consistent. And sometimes they are very fickle. The strongest of brethren sometimes will disappoint us. Back again to Peter in Galatians 2. He said, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. How could you find one any stronger than Apostle Peter? But he was carried away. How can you find one stronger than the other Jews who had become Christians that were at Antioch and had not been yet affected by the Judaizing teachers? And then there was Barnabas, a strong Christian, did a lot of work in the Lord's vineyard, both at home and abroad. But they were fickle. Circumstances changed their minds and caused them to act differently. So the strongest will sometimes disappoint us. And sometimes the very closest of brethren will disappoint us at times and will turn on us at times. Back in the 4th chapter, verse 15 of Galatians. Where then is the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear your record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Let me just put a side note here. A lot of people think that this may give us a clue as to what was wrong with Paul when it says he had a thorn in the flesh that he had to bear up under. Some think it might have been pure poor eyesight, and may well have been because of the hint that's here. He says, "You would have plucked out your own eyes for me." And I take that, he may be telling them, in order to help me, see, you had been willing to put taking your own eyes out and giving them to me. So they were very close. Very close. He says, "Am I therefore your enemy? Because I tell you the truth." Here were people so close to him, he says, that they would be willing to even take their own eyes out and be without eyesight in order to help him. But then he has to say, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He's basically telling them, "You're acting like you are my enemy now. You're treating me as an enemy. And just a short while ago, you would have given me your eyes." And don't be surprised when that happens from time to time. And if it causes you to give up, then it's not going to help anybody. I hope the words that I've had to say from Galatians will be of encouragement. My purpose in the meeting is more to encourage the brethren this time than it was maybe to teach the outsider. But that was more or less the idea that I had in mind. And I hope that we have helped in some way. So we can contribute to the church running well if we'll face the reality about ourselves. And if we'll face the reality about our brethren. And if we will obey what has been taught. And no matter what happens, avoid becoming bitter and quitting. Because men are fickle. Some brethren are not genuine. There's false teachers in the world. There has been, and there is, and there will be. But in the midst of all that, you go to heaven. Because your destination and destiny doesn't depend on the false teacher, false brother, or the fickle brother. It depends on you. It depends on you and your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And you can establish that relationship and that fellowship by obeying the gospel of Christ, by becoming a child of God by faith, as we've talked about earlier, and been baptized into Christ. And then you can maintain that by not growing weary in well-doing, realizing that in due season, through all the hardships in the meantime, you can still go to heaven when you die.